Come on over. Delighted to have the opportunity to be with you all this evening. You know, we can sing a lie as well as we can say a lie, and I trust that you are singing the truth when you say that you have wonderful peace. I'm reminded of a young lady who, when we were singing "It Is Well With My Soul," she knew it wasn't well with her soul, and so tears were just streaming down her face when we sang that song, because she knew she couldn't sing that song in good conscience. But guess which song we sang right after she was baptized into Christ? And then with all the joy, she could sing that along with all the rest of God's people here. Perhaps you don't have peace, and you're struggling, and you're looking for peace. We want to share some things tonight that is good news, but we also want to illuminate some things that sounds like good news, but really isn't. And so we want to investigate, we want to carefully articulate, and thank you, Siegel, we certainly want to check the preacher out to see that what is being said is true. Luke has a wonderful challenge as a historian to very carefully in detailed form list in chronological order the exact events so that certainty would be had by Theophilus. Theophilus is an excellent person, probably a governor like Festus and Felix, and he wants to get the facts straight. And Luke is writing to a Roman, a Gentile audience, and he's telling us that it's the Jews who are rejecting Jesus in large part. The Christians aren't the troublemakers. It's the Jews who are oppressing the Christians, and it's the Romans who are coming to the rescue. From as early as Pilate on, the Romans had wanted to rescue the Christians. The prominent women of the Gentile cities heard the gospel and responded, but it was the Jews who kept stirring things up. And so Luke has an agenda. Every biographer does, and he wants us to know the facts about the good news in Jesus. And so Acts is going to be a continuation of the good news that Jesus has been personally sharing, and it's going to be announced both through the Holy Spirit's message and through the apostles and prophets who are sharing that message. Jim was asking me before service as he was reading and thinking about it, what do you do when the gospel comes to town and then the gospel speaker walks away? When he leaves, when he gets run out of town, when he's stoned and left for dead, what are you going to do then? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to keep on giving you the information. The Holy Spirit's going to provide the knowledge and the wisdom, the prophecies and the healings, all those things He's going to keep doing so that you can know God's continued revelation even though the apostles and prophets aren't in town anymore. That'll be our assignment for Sunday in class back in Murfreesboro. Barbara, any particular messages I need to give Patrick, you let me know. I'll tell him you didn't supply me with any pepperoni rolls. It's his tough luck. But delighted to have the opportunity to study with Patrick Mitchell Glover. See, he was Mitchell to all of you, but he's come to college now and he's Patrick. So we're just delighted to have the opportunity to study with him and lots of other young people that you've sent down there, and we'll try to send some your way as well. Thank you for allowing me to be here. I said my goodbyes last night. I can't cry anymore tonight. So we need to just go ahead and get to work as we think about the sinner's prayer. I had a random thought when that was announced, and I thought, you know, there are some sinner's prayers in Acts. Cornelius is an outstanding example of a sinner's prayer, and it clearly says that his prayers were being heard. But that's not what we're going to be talking about tonight as we think about salvation and the sinner's prayer. At what point does someone come into Christ? For some religious groups, they're told that, well, you become in Christ at the point that you're baptized as an infant. It's a later validated rite, sometimes called confirmation. Some of you may have gone through that when your religious background said, well, we baptize all babies, and then at a certain age, we have a confirmation. We sometimes are taught a particular catechism. And then when a person is older enough, they are confirmed as being a part of a particular religious group. For those who identify themselves as evangelicals, it's kind of a fuzzy term, the rite of passage is sometimes called the altar call. That's an older phrase, or more popularly in the last few years, the sinner's prayer. The historical derivation of this concept was influenced by the theology of a man who turned the world on its head named Martin Luther. That Wittenberg thesis there in Germany challenged so many teachings of the Catholic, the universal church, and Martin Luther then had others follow in his thinking, and the camp revivals. You may remember the camp revivals in Kentucky and now what was Virginia, now West Virginia, that were so popular in the 1800s. So consequently, their understanding of the dividing line is summarized as salvation by faith alone. And that was a ringing theme of Mr. Luther. Since baptism is usually not regarded by them as a part of the salvation process, the whole idea of baptism as a requirement for salvation just seems utterly absurd. There's a lot of emotional investment tied to dehydrating that new birth. We want to be kind, we want to be fair, we want to do a historical evaluation and see what we can find from the history that was given through the actions of the apostles. So what does the Bible teach? The Acts of the Apostles is the only inspired history book that we can have to know what people did in the first century. Other letters were written, but Acts is the history book that Luke gives us of what people did once Jesus has gone back to the Father and he has told his disciples to make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So those were Jesus' directives, and now we read about those actions as we continue. And so we see a pattern I'm going to suggest to you that will emerge, and we're going to kind of go through these quickly. Glad for you to check every passage, glad for you to have the outline, be glad to share it electronically with you, but just walk with me of what you remember. I'm thinking right now that some people say that Acts chapter 2 is the Church of Christ verse. Well, actually, it's Christ verse. And what's being established in Acts chapter 2 is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You don't read about church until the very end of the chapter. It's all about Jesus being on his throne. Jesus is the king. And once people are convinced we have killed our king, then they say, what are we going to do? And it's at that point that the Holy Spirit announces through Peter that each of you, based on this belief, need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that just sounds so familiar to a lot of us, but it's not familiar to everybody. And this is the announcement of the constitution of the kingdom of Christ, and people are coming into that kingdom that day in a number of about 3,000. As we move on and the message continues north, and those taught by the apostles like Stephen and Philip are taking the message, Philip is going to Samaria and he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Would you think about that parallelism there? Kingdom of God, name of Jesus Christ. That's what he preached. And they're baptized, both men and women. Notice just for a moment, if you will, baptized men and women. I fear that sometimes, and I think back to the day I was baptized, as I mentioned to you, I fear sometimes we push little children to make adult decisions. And so as we're noticing these people who are coming, they have to know some things about Jesus. They have to know some things about a resurrection from the dead. They're not ready to be baptized. Little children often aren't ready to make a disciple kind of commitment and covenant that is required in Jesus Christ. So each of us does well to go back and reflect, did I really understand? And may I suggest to you, parents, if your children are thinking about being baptized or have recently been baptized, it's great to have them write down, this is what I was thinking. This is why I did this. So as they mature and learn more, hopefully we're all doing that, we can go back and say, now what was it I did? And why did I do that? Did I really understand, or did I simply try to please someone, parents or others? Men and women are baptized. In that same chapter in Acts chapter 8, we've got an Ethiopian. He's a nobleman, but he's also a eunuch. Boy, there's a lot to think about there, especially from Isaiah's perspective. And they're going along the road, and Philip preaches Jesus to him. May I say to all you young people, don't try to preach I hope we'll understand. Don't try to just preach the church to people. You teach them about Jesus and they'll be a part of His church. You want to know about Jesus. You want to come to Him. You want to remain true to Him. And so when Jesus is preached, you're going to say, look, there's water. I guess it's over here. Look, water. Why can't I be baptized? And you know, this maybe dark man, this eunuch, he may have thought, can I not be in? He may not be Jewish. And so he's got all these questions. And he's wanting to know. Now, when you're baptized into Christ, and simultaneously you become a part of Christ's church. It will take some time to try to develop that. So we're not at all trying to say church isn't important. But what we're saying is we're converting people to Jesus the Christ, and they become the church that belongs to Jesus as He adds each one of them individually, as we see in Acts chapter 2, to His family. So here's this guy. They go down in the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch didn't see him anymore, but he went on his way rejoicing. Note when the rejoicing occurred. At the point he was baptized into Christ. We keep trying to learn more and more as we're walking through this. We've just moved all the way over to Philippi. And the Macedonian call has been heard. And they've heard the Macedonian call. And they're having to do some concluding. They're having to do some thinking. Well, Paul saw this vision of this man from Macedonia and said, come over and help us. Luke joins him, by the way, right there. And you've got Silas and you've got Timothy. And they say, well, God must be wanting us to go over to Macedonia. And as they do, isn't it interesting that they run into a woman who is from Asia where the Holy Spirit has just told them, no, don't go there. But she's the first person we read about hearing of the good news once they get to Philippi. But now we've got a jailer who yesterday was given strict charges to make sure you don't let these guys out. And now he's been listening. My, there's a lesson there. He's been listening to prayers, and he's been listening to singing after two guys were beaten terribly. And they're in stocks, and they can't probably want to lie down, but boy, that would be excruciating. But what people watch is how we respond to adversity in our life. And what he heard in the night, even before he fell asleep, was praying and singing. And then when the earth quakes, what must I do to be saved? That's the kind of question that people will ask you when they see that you have wonderful peace. And so the very hour of the night, immediately he's baptized. He doesn't wait for a week. He doesn't wait for a vote. He doesn't wait for the church to say, we're going to do this in 3 or 4 weeks from now. None of that. The same hour of the night, he and his family are baptized into Christ. And he brings them into his house and sets food before them. And if you were really going to describe overall, what's he done? He's believed in God. That's what he's done. He's believed God. He's believed in God. And as a result, he's going to do whatever God says for him to do. And so he listens to Paul and Silas, and he's baptized into Christ. And his family is too. They obviously were capable of believing and obeying. We've got this guy when we get to Corinth named Crispus. He's one of the rulers, one of the leaders in the synagogue, and he believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. See, we're not making this stuff up. You can just follow right along in every one of those passages, and that's the historical record. People hear about Jesus. They believe or they don't believe. They turn to Jesus. We call that repentance. And they're baptized. And so we see that place after place. And then you'll see Saul of Tarsus telling again, as in Acts chapter 22, what happened to him. He remembers being told by Ananias, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on or appealing to the Lord for the salvation that He has promised. You're kind of seeing a pattern. You're kind of seeing this, but it's the same thing over and over. Luke's just recording these events historically as they're unfolding. So if we could summarize, And this is a dangerous summary, I suggest to you. There was a man by the name of Walter Scott who was said to have invented the five-finger system of salvation. And some of us memorized it very well. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. There's nothing wrong with that. But may I suggest to all of you, you're not going to find one verse in the Scriptures that's going to give you all five of those in one place. Now, you're going to come pretty close with that Acts 18 passage. Crispus is hearing, he's believed, and he was baptized. I believe every one of those things are absolutely essential. But sometimes the way we say it can lead our children to believe, oh, I just need to turn to that verse. And that verse is actually a collection of verses, hopefully not taken out of context. And may I suggest to you that maybe sometimes we emphasize baptism so much that we fail to impress the need for repentance. The change of mind brought about by godly sorrow that says, I have been in rebellion against God and I desperately need Him. Because I must say that here and anywhere else, if we push kids to be baptized and repentance hasn't occurred, they just got wet. They just got wet. And if we fail to emphasize confession based upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, in the heart we believe, with the mouth confession is made, if we don't understand that that confession is supposed to happen all the time, the rest of our lives, it's not just a once and done, that we may not have impressed on ourselves or others just the significance of this promise of coming to hear the sweet voice of the call of Jesus. And so let us consider those things. Being baptized is absolutely essential. We see it happening after those other determinations, and it can happen really quickly. It can happen in the same hour of the night, as we've observed. But I do want us to emphasize that as the Holy Spirit is telling us, there's no power in the water. There's no power in whoever baptizes you. The power is in God. Our faith and our trust is in the powerful God who has chosen to save us as we submit to His will. Don't ever think the power is in baptism. The power is in God. We've been buried with Him in baptism. We've been raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. It's all tied to Jesus. Baptism without Jesus makes no sense whatsoever. Hopefully that will be helpful as we consider these things. Well, baptism is just mentioned a lot. It's not just that we want to talk about it. The Bible talks about it. The Holy Spirit brings it up a lot in the conversations. And it is for the forgiveness of sins. Now, a lot of people tell you, no, baptism is after you've already been saved. It's already after your sins are forgiven. I'd encourage you to write down Matthew 26, 28, right there by Acts 2, verse 38. Because Matthew 26, 28 uses exactly the same phrase, both in the original language and in the English. And it tells us in Matthew that Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Just exactly what's said in Acts chapter 2, baptism is for, in order to, the forgiveness of sins. So it's really helpful to see those two together, to see why people are baptized. We see it done immediately in Acts 2. We see it immediately with the Ethiopian. We see it immediately with the jailer. We see it immediately with Paul. I guess we could say he did a little bit of fasting first, but as soon as he hears the message, he responds. So people rejoice because their baptism removes their sins, and they now have a relationship with God in Christ. You may or may not agree with those things. And you have every right to decide what you believe about that. Known of people, have been told about people at least, who would just cut out those kind of verses out of their Bible. You can do that. They're not going to be removed from the Holy Spirit or from His revelation, but if you choose to remove them from your Bible, you're free to do that. But what we haven't read, and we could have just excluded it intentionally, we haven't read anything about the sinner's prayer, the idea of accepting Jesus into your heart or invite Christ into your life. And I'm going to quote a couple guys. I'm not telling you that everything they say is always right, but I want you to notice what David Platt, he's all over, quote, Christian radio. David Platt said, should it not concern you that there is no such superstitious prayer in the New Testament? You'll notice his training and his background and his PhD and what seminary he attended. You can Google him and you can get lots of... And Mr. Platt says a lot of good stuff. I'm not giving a blank endorsement. But he goes on to say it is a very dangerous thing to lead people to think that they're a Christian when they've not biblically responded to the gospel. Now, the religious group of which he received his PhD would not agree with him. And I've noticed he's not on some radio stations anymore. But he has challenged everyone to say, this idea of the sinner's prayer, that's a superstition. And that ought to concern us, because you're not finding it in the Bible. And then there's another guy named Francis Chan, super popular. Again, we don't agree with everything Mr. Chan says, but he's going to challenge us here. Crazy Love is one of his most popular books. And if all you had was the Bible, would you come to the conclusion that to become a Christian, you should pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart? Is that really what you find in the Bible, he asked. Or would you find that you need to repent and be baptized and be filled with the Holy Spirit? It sounds like Acts 2, doesn't it? And you can check the YouTube out. You could just Google Francis Chan. You'll find it. Write this down. And he speaks about, are your beliefs biblical? Particularly in chapter 5 of his book, Crazy Love. So here are two guys who come from different religious backgrounds, and as they're reading their Bible, they're saying, wait a second, we're not finding sinner's prayer in our Bible. So we need to evaluate and wonder where it came from and why it's been so popular. Well, what we probably need to do now is go back. We've heard first century apostles and prophets speak on the subject. Let's move a little bit in time, go to the second century and move on into the third century and see if maybe the message changed. And so let's notice some guys that wrote in the second century. That'd be 100 to 200, 200 to 300. And here's what the letter or the epistle of Barnabas says. We descend into the water full of sins and uncleanness, and we ascend bearing reverence in our heart and having hope in Jesus in our spirit. See the burial and the resurrection. And he, in the Shepherd of Hermas, he goes on to say, I have heard, sir, from some teachers that there is no other repentance except that one when we descended into the water and received forgiveness of our former sins. He said to me, you heard correctly, for it is so. Let me say real quickly here, these are quotes from people who I don't believe were guided by the Holy Spirit to speak. This is with a subject known as patristics, or often called church fathers. These are people who lived after the apostles, who remember some of the writings and teachings of the apostles and are seeking to imitate them, but they are not Holy Spirit guided men. And so we need to read what they say with extreme caution. Just simply pointing out to you that historically, we're not finding this sinner's prayer early after the first century. And so as we continue to consider and investigate, here's Justin Martyr, not too far removed from the apostles. Then they're led by us to where there's water, and in the manner of regeneration, by which we ourselves were regenerated, they are regenerated. For at that time they obtained for themselves the washing in water in the name of God, the Master of all, the Father, and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. For Christ also said, unless you're regenerated, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you figure where that came from? Unless you're born again. Can you see John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5? One more in regard to that. Tertullian says, it has assuredly been ordained that no one can attain knowledge of salvation without baptism. This comes especially from the pronouncement of the Lord, who says, except one be born of water, he does not have life. Now you can see how they're writing, not Holy Spirit guided, but remembering the teachings of Jesus. But over the centuries, baptism came to be regarded by many as a sacrament. Infants were baptized in light of the false idea, I suggest, that somehow they were born sinners and needed to be cleansed. having lived in Europe for a while and having seen the influence and being told in Hungary you can either be Catholic or you can be Reformed. That's your only two choices. You see the emphasis on the idea that everybody is born evil. That when you actually are formed, when you're conceived, you're evil because you've inherited sin from Adam and Eve. So this concept is very, very steeped in the teachings of various religious groups. And so if you got a baby, you don't want them to go to the place of torment. You don't want them to be destroyed. And so people were told, you need to christen or baptize your baby with a little bit of sprinkling of water on the forehead so that they would not suffer what's called Adamic, Adam's sin. Sprinkling replaced immersion as the mode of baptism over the centuries. In the context, though, where did this altar call or sinner's prayer come? In doing historical evaluation, we need to understand some of how that developed. Those who were protesting against Catholic obligation, concepts of salvation by works, said nothing of merit could be a part of our salvation. One of those protesters, Mr. Luther, held on to the idea of infant baptism, but his theology revolved around salvation by faith alone. This paved the way for baptism to be regarded as something not connected to salvation, but rather after the fact. In fact, what you may hear today when you talk to your friends, you may be told that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. You're not going to read that in the scriptures, but that's what a lot of people have been told for quite a while now. Then those camp meetings, we used to call them brush arbors, where we would go out into the fields and cut down some branches and make a little lean-to for a preacher to stand, and hundreds and hundreds, sometimes thousands of people would come to Cane Ridge, for example. Sometimes they would come up to Bethany, and they would come and they would hear and they would listen. And in the 1830s, there was a guy by the name of Charles Finney, who began speaking about the anxious seat. It later became known as the mourner's bench. After his teaching in the 20th century, it was called the altar call. And there was an invitation to come down and say the sinner's prayer and receive Christ into your heart. Some of us can remember in the 60s just seeing droves and droves, lots and lots of people coming down and being told, you say the sinner's prayer and you're saved. And then go join the church of your choice. Extremely popular. It was taught, at least throughout our country. Where did that come from? Well, Fred Zaspel said the altar call first arose more than 18 centuries after Christ. You don't ever find it in any historical writings until about 1,800 years after Jesus. And David Bercow, former evangelical, he says the altar call and the associate prayers are a product of the revival movements of the 18th and 19th centuries, and they were unknown to any Christians before that time. Now, these are folks who have formally believed these things, and they go back and they look at the evidence and they say, wait a second. We're not finding it in the scriptures. So it's helpful to have some background. But please note that the sinner's prayer is an effort to forego and dismiss the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the revealed and confirmed words given by the Spirit. When you start Googling this stuff, I just wanted you to note this: those claiming the validity and authenticity of this prayer and experience claim the Holy Spirit is the source. When you start looking up the sinner's prayer and you start Googling it, people are going to say, this is because the Holy Spirit said for us to say the sinner's prayer. But then we're pressed with the point of, I'm not reading that in any of the documents that we know were from the Holy Spirit, were confirmed by the apostles, confirmed by the miracles that followed, that if the Holy Spirit has told you the sinner's prayer is what you're supposed to do, He has done it as an addition to anything you found in the once-for-all revealed message of the gospel. And that makes salvation a very subjective thing based upon what you feel or what you hear. May I suggest to you that can be dangerous ground. Question: will we believe what the Holy Spirit said that was confirmed by the signs and the wonders and the miracles of the apostles and the prophets? Or will we look to our own feelings and signs as confirmation of some different teaching? And I'm trying to be as kind as possible. We need to be warned and be aware. So what does the Bible teach about, I guess I'm a little bit behind, but I apologize. What does the Bible teach about faith and works? Take a moment to think about that. As you think about what is going on in the document we call Romans, all these Christians in Rome are pressed to consider, are we saved by faith or by works? And every child of God ought to be able to answer that question resoundingly. We are saved by faith. Romans is dealing with the idea of meritorious earning, meriting our salvation. And the only way that we can earn our salvation is to never sin. And we can walk up to God's throne and say, "You owe me salvation. It's a debt. You promised that if I never broke your law, you would save me. I've never sinned, and so therefore you owe me salvation." You got any problems with that? I think every one of us that is much age at all, we've got a problem with that because we have sinned. We have all chosen to transgress, to go beyond and do what we want to do, not what God wants to do. And so all of us of that ability have sinned and fallen short of the gospel. We also recognize that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So would you take just a moment to open your Bible and look in Romans chapter 3? We've just had that grand statement about there's no distinction, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23 of Romans 3, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly and as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can a just God not send all of us to the devil's hell when we've violated His will? The only way He can do that is to find some means of justification for us so that we don't pay the penalty for our sins. And so the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, is the propitiation. He's the appeasement of the wrath of God, and He's the one who has died, and we're the ones who deserved it. That's Isaiah 53 and Romans. Now look, while you will, in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 10. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, same concepts are being developed here, particularly to try to help the Jews understand, you weren't saved because you were circumcised, and you haven't kept the law perfectly. This was something you could never do, or you never did, Peter would say in Acts chapter 15. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, how can we be saved by law? How can we be saved by works? Verse 10, "For as many as are of works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Only way you can be saved by works is to never violate the will of God. Never violate any of His laws. All 600 and some of them if you're an Old Testament student. But we know we've violated God's law. We know we've transgressed God's law. So are we going to be saved by works? Or are we going to be saved by faith? God's people, at least from Abel on, have always been saved on the basis of faith. And so as we consider, that's the only other option, is to trust in someone who makes forgiveness possible, to have faith in the Savior who has made provision for human transgression. You understand that baptism is not a work that we earn our salvation. It is a response to faith in the powerful working of God. And faith includes obedience. It's not exclusive. James reminds us, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now that gave Mr. Martin Luther a lot of challenge, because what he said about the writing of James was it's a book of straw. He couldn't seem to correlate and collate those concepts. James is demonstrating how faith works. And the Holy Spirit through Paul is demonstrating to the Romans that salvation is by faith, not by meritorious law keeping. It is interesting that the only verse in the Bible that speaks about faith and alone says that salvation is not by faith alone. But I could quote you, and I've left it out of you the outline to be gracious to all of us. I could quote you numerous statements that would say we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As we consider then, Romans talks about the obedience of faith from the beginning to the end. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Romans is all about obedience. But it's because we trust God. And as you look at the very end of the document, the bookend in chapter 16 and verse 26, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. The obedience of faith, the beginning and the end of the document. Romans is about faith that obeys. Obedience to teaching. And so in Romans chapter 6, thanks be to God that we were slaves of sin. We've become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we were committed. Don't you know? He says, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's all tied to Jesus. It's all tied to what Jesus did, what He did for us, and as we respond in grateful obedience. So I conclude with the question, are you in Christ? You know, as you read in Galatians chapter 3, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Please, please don't think that we're not saved by faith. We are absolutely saved by faith. But that faith is a responsive faith that obeys whatever Jesus says. And we are buried with Christ in baptism. And we are clothed with Christ. We are made the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now for those of you gray-headed folks in the audience, you're saying, well, I've known that for 40 or 50 years. But I'm really not speaking primarily to you tonight. I'm wanting these teenagers to think about some things that maybe some of us have known for a very long time. Baptism saves those who obey God. But it only saves because of the blood of Jesus and our response to Him in total devotion to Him as our Savior and King. If you're not in Christ, you've not been baptized. Baptism is that means by which we are brought into relationship with Jesus. But it is no more important than our faith and our determination to repent and confess Him as Lord. Let's never forget. All of those are key component parts of the process whereby we are called the children of God. If you're not in Jesus, we invite you to come and obey Him. Wouldn't you do it just right now as we stand and sing?